print it before you, or you could look on the PowerPoint. But we're going to be looking at Joel 3, verses 1 through 21. And as always, this is God's good and holy word. It stands over us. It is for our good. It's for our benefit. Therefore, let us give our attention to it. Joel 3, beginning at verse 1, it says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head, swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah. Because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever. And Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged. For the Lord dwells in Zion." This is God's word. Let me pray for our time this morning. And ask God to bless us as we hear his word. Let's pray. Most gracious Father and God and Lord of all, we come before you and ask, Lord, that you would be glorified. Even as we just sung, Yahweh Kumama, we ask, Jesus, that you would speak to us, that you would send your spirit now to teach us, that you would soften our hard hearts, that you would unstop our deaf ears, that we might see you. We ask, Jesus, that you would be our teacher, for we, your people, we do not need to hear from a man, but we need to hear from you. Lord, I ask that you would make my feet beautiful, that I would preach the good news. And even in preaching, Lord, would you feed me? Would you teach me? Would you work in me? Would you change me, even as you are changing us? Lord, give us grace this morning. Bind the evil one. Satan seeks to destroy us and snatch your word from us. And we ask that you would restrain him, that you would conquer him. And we pray, Lord, that we would leave this place changed, not the same way that we came in. And if there are any here this morning who do not know you, Lord, I ask that you would draw them to yourself, that you would show them the beauty and the majesty and the honor and the glory of Jesus, that they would turn to him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 26, asks the question, how does Christ execute the office of a king? How does Christ act as a king? And the answer to that question is Christ executed. That's not proper English, guys, so that's the old King's English. Executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. For those of you who may be unfamiliar with what a catechism is, it's just a way of teaching and communicating truth that is usually given in a question and answer format. It's meant to make some truth accessible, immediately accessible. And in these questions and answers, you're meant to know something about any particular topic that this question considers or is given. And it's a way of memorizing things and trying to put these things into your mind in a place where they become immediately accessible to you. And so you might not think about this, but one way that you do this is, I'm sure everybody in this room at some point has learned timetables and you have learned your facts. But that would be an example of just how you would memorize something so that it would be immediately accessible. And so this catechism was formulated during the deliberations of the Westminster Assembly, which was a 17th century assembly or gathering of churches in Europe to talk about and think through all the things that the Bible teaches, and even to talk about church reform and some matters of the state as well. And so in thinking about this assembly, it's important to say that all theology did not begin there in Europe, that these men built off of what they were taught centuries before them from continents like Africa, Asia, and they were building on what was already taught them. And what it shows is that there has always been this stream of consciousness and truth within the church to teach us about what the Bible says is true and what the Bible says it is right. And it connects us to them. It connects us to the church that has gone before us. It connects us to the people of old who have trusted in Jesus, who have rested in Jesus, who have sought to live for God. There are numerous examples of catechisms in the Christian faith. I highly recommend the Westminster Catechism, Confession of Faith, especially as a minister in the PCA. It's what we subscribe to as our system of doctrine and belief of what the Bible teaches. But getting back to that question and answer, that how does Christ execute the office of a king? that it talks to us about what is ours in Christ. That it talks to us about what Jesus has done in bringing us to himself. That Jesus subdues us to himself. He rules. He defends us. And not only that, he restrains and he conquers all of our enemies. And as we are in fellowship with him, his enemies are our enemies, and our enemies are his enemies. And it's important to note that he is the one who restrains and conquers. It's important to see that for the believer, that God speaks of us as his people. That you and I, if we have trusted in Christ, are in a word the apple of God's eye. We see this throughout Scripture. We definitely see this in this passage, specifically in verse 2, that God says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. And there it is, on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. And what God says in that is that he is going to bring judgment. He is going to administer justice and rule righteously and govern in righteousness. And for all the afflictions caused upon his people, God is saying, I am going to bring and enter into judgment with these nations. God is the righteous judge, and all-powerful God will make all things right. He shows that he will judge his enemies. In our time this morning, as we think through this text, I wanted us to consider really this text under two headings. And the first is, I want us to consider what this passage or what this chapter meant for the people of God of old. And what I mean by that is oftentimes as Christians in this day and age, that when we read the Bible, we immediately think, you know, it applies to us, and it applies to us in a way that God has not intended it for us, for it to apply to us. And I want us to see and take a step back and try to process and try to think through what this meant for the actual people that God wrote this to, the original audience, the original hearers. How was God speaking comfort to them? So what this meant for the people of old, and then secondly, what this means for us. So what this meant for the people of God of old. Over the past few weeks, if you have been here, as we've looked at the book of Joel, you know a few things that have happened. That the book begins with a locust plague, destroying everything, destroying all of life and worship in Israel. And the idea was that if we are God's people, why is this horrible thing happening to us? Has God left us? Has God forsaken us? Has God forgotten about us? Why such tragedy? Why such loss? Why such pain? Why such hurt? That the book begins on that note, and God tells the people that it is because of their sin that he has brought this plague, and he calls them to repent. He calls them to cry out. He calls them to lament. He calls them to awake from their drunken stupor and see the devastation and to see all the things that is happening around them. The book continues on in chapters 2 and 3, the passages that Caban and Kevin preached to you all in talking about God's response to his people. In the midst of that and their repentance, that God comes, that God shows mercy to them, that God pities them, that God promises salvation and restoration and mercy and forgiveness, that all that was lost will be restored. Everything. That we read, I will restore to you the years of the swarming locusts of Eden, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. I will restore to you the years the swarming locust has eaten. I think about those words, and I can't help but think about the words of hymn writer Katharina von Schlegel, who was an 18th century German hymn writer. When she writes her hymn, Be Still My Soul, one of her stanzas is this: Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shalt thou better know his love, his heart. Speaking of God's love and God's heart in the midst of darkness. Who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Now, I love this line because I think it captures what God is saying to his people in Joel 2. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay. From all his fullness, from his own fullness, all he takes away. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay. From his own fullness, all he takes away. And if that wasn't enough to give comfort to God's people, if that wasn't enough to give assurance to God's people, God continues and says, and it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And the point of that is to say, typically, it's the old men who see visions and the young men who dream dreams. It is typically the role of a prophet to have the Spirit of God fall on him. And God says, your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants. The one commentator in talking about this says that we make much of the fact of the priesthood of all believers, the idea that all of us, because of Jesus, have rights of access to God, that God hears our prayers. We make much of the idea of the priesthood of believers, that we are all priests of God. But maybe we should talk more about the prophethood of all believers. It's another sermon for another day. But it's to say that God is promising all these good things to his people in the midst of the wreckage of their lives. And chapter 2 then ends with God's words. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great an awesome day of the Lord comes. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem it shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. That everybody who calls on the name of God will be saved. That is a promise from God. That he will not withhold his grace and mercy to anyone who calls to him, to anyone who trusts in him. And we get to chapter 3, and we see that there is unfinished business, and we see that there's still more that God must address, and still more that God must speak to as he unpacks more and more. The day of the Lord, that he speaks of it in its ultimate sense. And he begins by addressing the nations who were symbolically here, the enemies of God. It's strange that only in Joel, that idea of the nations being the enemies of God comes up, that the rest of the prophets talk about God gathering the nations to himself. But here in this context and in Joel, we see that symbolically they represent the enemies of God. And God calls out the nations, and he's specific about their sins and what they've done to his people. And he says things like this in the first 8 verses, that they have scattered the people of God among the nations and have divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people. They have traded a boy for a prostitute and a girl for wine and have drunk it. They have taken the silver, the gold, the rich treasures of the people of God for themselves. They have done violence to Judah and shed innocent blood in their land. Namely, they have conquered, they have plundered, they have divided the people of God. And God is declaring to his people that it has not gone unnoticed. That he hears their cries. Their cries and suffering have not fallen on deaf ears. And he promises to render judgment and establish justice. The verses 1 and 2 begins, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them into judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there." And that idea of the valley of Jehoshaphat, I think, is very important for this passage, because I think it is not necessarily referring to a place, but really an event that happened in the life of God's people. That under King Jehoshaphat, we read of a deliverance of God in a valley. And it's recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 20. And I think we have the slide for that. So I'll read that to you all. But 2 Chronicles 20, verses 5 through 12. It says, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that there is none to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That you see it, a people desperate for help, crying out to God for his mercy, saying to God, "This looks pretty bad. We don't know what to do, but we're going to look to you. We're going to trust you." And certainly, God has always proved himself faithful to his people as the good king who protects his people and defends his people and conquers their enemies. So that when we continue reading that passage in 2 Chronicles, we read this: "Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. He said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them. There it is, at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." And of course, at the news of God's word to them, they rejoice, they worship, they trusted God's word to them, they believed, and it was just as God promised. Their enemies were destroyed. And I want you to see that in this chapter, God is proclaiming the same thing to his people. Then in verses 9 through 16, you have this exchange between Joel the prophet and God calling the nations to war and saying, "Get ready, prepare for war." And it's this great and grand day of the Lord that the people of God have longed for, in the day where God renders final judgment upon his enemies. The enemies of the Lord's people are the Lord's enemies. And he will destroy those who touch the apple of his eye. Some of you may remember Liam Neeson's lines from the 2008 movie Taken. I don't know how many of you guys have seen Taken, but it's a movie about a father whose daughter was kidnapped, and this father only wants to bring his daughter back. And this father, he's pretty amazing, but he talks to the captors of his daughter and gives them an ultimatum, and he says, "I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I have acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that will be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you. And I will kill you." But that's kind of like the most amazing threat ever. But I think of God's words to the nations in this way. And it was funny to me that I guess about 2 years ago that the makers of Taken decided to that they needed to make a Taken 3 because there's Taken 2 and Taken 3 as well, because just can't not turn down that cash cow. And I felt like it was, again, an opportunity by the movie industry to try to make money off of us by redoing the same movies over and over again. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized the brilliance of the writers, that they have tapped into a core concern of our hearts. That they've tapped into this idea that we all want things to be just and right. It has tapped into our longing for justice. And we know to the very core and fiber of our beings that things are not what they should be, and all is not right. And our God promises to do something about it. The psalmist asks, "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The rulers take counsel together and take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And God is showing it is a foolish thing to seek to live apart from Him. That it is a foolish act to rebel against Him. God sees the rebellion of the nations and those who reject His rule and authority and assault His people. And He says to His people, I will render judgment. I promise you. You may be familiar with Psalm 2, but in response to the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain, God, we read of God, He who sits in the heavens laughs. That God sees the nation's plottings and rages against Him, and He laughs at them and mocks them and holds them in derision. It says, then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And they were called to believe in the promises of God that He would bring judgment, and that He would be with them, and they would dwell with Him in ultimate security and safety and peace and joy and righteousness. Which leads me to our last point. How does this apply to us? That if you've been following along, and even if you think through most of Scripture, that one of the things that you have to know is that all the things that God promises to His people were not fulfilled in their lifetimes. That some things were, but for many of God's people, they had to trust what God said. They had to wait on His promises. So when God says things like, the day of the Lord is near to one people, and you realize as you read the Bible, yeah, God, 400 years passed. How near is that day? When you read in the New Testament, even that idea of the return of God being imminent, doesn't it make you wonder, like, yeah, how near is that? When is all of this going to happen? And what God is showing us is that we have to wait on the Lord and trust His word. Like those before us, we have to wait. And there is an uncomfortable tension in waiting. None of us likes to wait because we long for conflict to be resolved as quickly as possible. And as we think about this uncomfortable tension and think about how this applies to us, one of the things that I tried to show us in the first sermon, the introduction to the sermon, is that the Old Testament as a whole is about Jesus. That it is about Christ. That it is pointing us to Christ. That it is pointing us to the many promises of God being fulfilled in Him. That Jesus talks about the Old Testament in that way. And He says that it is about me, that the prophets testify about me. And it's because of these promises being fulfilled in Him that God is showing us that we are His people, that we who have trusted in Him are those who trust by faith. Even in the midst of the tension of waiting, that we look to Jesus as the fulfillment of these promises. And the reason why Jesus could say all these grand things about the prophets being testifying of Him is that if you look at his language even in the Bible, that what he does is he uses the language that we find in the Old Testament to show how it talks about him, to show how it points to what he gives, to show how he is the fulfillment of all those things. If you guys read the Gospels, you know Jesus says a lot of weird things. He says a lot of crazy stuff. For example, if you think about Jesus in Mark 13, that when he talks about his return, that in Mark 13, 24, he says, "But in those days, and after that tribulation, the sun and the moon will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." And you have to stop and go, "Where have I heard that?" When Jesus talks that way, you have to stop. You have to be familiar with the Old Testament to know, wait, this is what Joel said in verse 15. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. Wait, Jesus, are you saying that's about you? And he's saying, yes, it is about me. That these prophets of old were testifying about me, even though they didn't live in my time. They were testifying to something that they longed to see and look for. And Jesus, in the same way, in Matthew 13, verses 25 and 27, great wonders in heaven, we see that. Stars falling from heaven, powers in the heaven shaking, the Son of Man coming in clouds. And notice what he does. He will send the angels and gathers the elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. When you think about Joel, and you see that same promise, that even though the enemies of God have scattered my people, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring my chosen ones to myself. And it's amazing because the Old Testament is about him. The promises of God are fulfilled in him. But for you and for me, isn't it a hard thing to wait? Isn't it a hard thing to wait and trust God? I was talking with a friend about a Netflix series that I've been watching, Stranger Things, which I think the popularity is due to the show showing how awesome the 80s were, the 80s decade. It's the best 10 years. But I was talking with this friend about how I was disappointed that in the last episode, that things were not resolved. That there's a whole new set and can of worms to deal with. And I don't like living in that tension. I don't want to wait for season two. I want this show to be over. I want the world to be happy and things to be right. And don't you hate waiting? Be it something as little as your TV show or your sports team season or a work project or a season of life or crisis or trial or hardship. Don't you want things to just be done? Just to be over? Don't you want things to be complete and finished? Even in your personal walk with God and your striving for holiness, don't you wish at times that you can just be done? That you could never sin again? That you could trust God and believe God enough to never turn away from him? I think that's one of the things that I hate most about being a pastor. Because I wish sin did not touch me. I wish I could do this job sinlessly. And I can't. I wish I loved my wife as Christ loved the church. But I don't. I wish I was patient with my kids like God is patient with me. But I'm not. And here it is. That God is showing me that Roy, you have to trust me and wait. I wish that my resolve to serve God did not fluctuate with my emotions and my thoughts and my actions and my circumstances. And Jesus says to me, wait. Put your trust in me. Hope in me. And don't you wish that you could be done with your sin? Don't you wish that you could be done with looking at pornography and sexual sin? Don't you wish that you could be done resenting your spouse, resenting your friends, resenting your loved ones, resenting your life even? Don't you wish that was over? That you could be done with mental illness and depression and sadness and addiction and hurt and pain? You do wish for that. Don't you wish it was over? Don't you wish you didn't feel alone? Aren't you tired of the tragedies around this country and this nation, this world? Aren't you tired of being mad at God? Don't you ask God, when are you going to return? When are you going to make things right? How long, O Lord? When? And sisters and brothers, Jesus speaks to us in the midst of the uncomfortable and the unresolved. And God speaks to us and is with us in these times of waiting to assure us of what is true, what is right, what is good, that He has not forgotten about us. He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. He has not given up on us. He has not forgotten what people have done to us. He promises He will make things right. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, will be set apart without sin. Strangers shall never again pass through it. And we are the poor in spirit. We are those who mourn. And we are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus calls us blessed. I'm coming soon. The day of the Lord is near. And in that day of judgment, we know that we will be spared. And it won't be because we are sinless or because we did everything God asked us to do. But we will be spared because God had mercy on us in Jesus. That God gave us eyes to see Him, to trust Him, to believe Him. And God in His grace and mercy gives us the ability to endure and to wait, to trust in the promises, just as His people of old. And this is true. He is a refuge to His people. He will be with us. He will make all things right. He will defeat His and our enemies. Satan, sin, the world, death, suffering. We shall reign with Him forever. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And all Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. And He who calls us is faithful, and He will surely do it. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Jesus, that You love us. We thank You for being our King, a King who subdues us to Himself, who rules us justly and righteously, who defends us, and who restrains and conquers all our enemies and all His enemies. We ask God for faith to believe. We ask God for faith to wait and trust in the Lord and trust in You. We ask God for eyes that see. We ask God for faith that does not walk by sight. Jesus, forgive us our sins against You. Draw near to us. Pour out your Spirit on us that we might walk after you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask that.